Appreciate the good singing. It's good to see each one this morning, and ask that you pray as we change the order of service for a few minutes. On Wednesday night, we looked at some of the verses in Ephesians chapter 3, and we may touch on those a little bit again this morning, but I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. Leading up to that, the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books. It is all-inclusive. It starts out in chapter 1, and it begins to describe to us about our eternal salvation. And he almost writes it to us as a love letter to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesian brethren. And as he begins, he says, "Grace," he says, "to the saints which are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he begins to give us an overview, and he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." The Lord has given us not only just enough spiritual blessings to get through this life, but he's given all we need. And he says he's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. He begins to define and he begins to highlight how that we are chosen in Jesus Christ. And he says, by the way, you were chosen in Christ. And he tells us when that happened. So it eliminates any ability that we might have in assisting in that salvation. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. So it shows right there that we didn't have anything to do with our eternal salvation, that we were chosen in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The only way that we can be holy and without blame before God our Father in love is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made upon the cross of Calvary. And then he gets it down just a little bit more in detail, and he says, not only were you chosen in Christ, but he comes back and he redefines it for us again. He said, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Some folks may say, I wonder why that God designed it the way that he did. He explains it for us right here. He says it was according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose you and I before the foundation of the world in Christ. He predestinated us, and he did it according to the good pleasure of his will. Looks real plain. Looks real simple. Sometimes it's hard to understand until God opens our eyes, until God gives us a vision to be able to see and open our eyes that it's through his sovereign and almighty power. And we're just the beneficiaries of it. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The first 12 years of my life, the church that I went to, there was a lot of emphasis placed upon that I had to accept Christ. And here he says that Christ accepts us. We don't even have the ability to accept Christ. He accepts us in him. He's the one that does the accepting. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, according to the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's boundless. It's endless. It's according to his grace, according to his mercy. It's not according to our works nor our wills. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and all prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. It says it's according to his choosing, it's according to his pleasure, and he purposed it in himself. And if he purposed it in himself, you can rest assured 100% that it's going to be completely sufficient. If he purposed it in us, we'd probably miss the mark. But he purposed it solely in himself. You can go through and read the rest of chapter 1. Excellent chapter, excellent chapter. Chapter 2, not only does he define in chapter 1 about our eternal destiny and how that we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, then he begins to describe in chapter 2. And he tells us in chapter 2 how that we are completely depraved, guilty, dead, bankrupt sinners, and we deserve nothing less than hell itself. But that he reached down through his love and through his mercy, and he quickened us or gave us spiritual life in Christ Jesus. According as he hath quickened you and who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He describes our former life, and then he tells us who we were, and he tells us who we are in Christ, among whom we also had our conversation. Conversation is lifestyle. It is our life. Among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But then he reminds us again, but God, who is rich in mercy. Aren't you thankful that throughout our life, throughout the experiences of our life, we can go back and we can see and we can embrace this, but God. If it wasn't for God, there'd be a lot of things different in our life. If it wasn't for God intervening in our life, if it wasn't for God delivering us, if it wasn't for God taking us home to glory. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And then he says this twice. He says it here in verse 5, and then he says it again in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved. He just lays the groundwork in this early part of the letter to the Ephesian brethren that you're saved by the grace of God according to his choosing. It happened before the foundation of the world, and he quickens you at his appointed time. And then he says it again in verse 8. He says again, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I was just told by a grandson of a minister, Elder Luther Porter, who I met several times before he passed away out in West Texas. His theme throughout his ministry was the grace of Almighty God. He delighted to preach on the grace of Almighty God. And they were making plans for the West Texas Association. There used to be anywhere from 400 to 800 people that would attend the association meeting. And somebody sent Elder Luther Porter a letter and said, Brother Porter, we'd like to hear you preach. They sent it anonymous. We'd like to hear you preach, but we'd like you to preach on something other than grace. And he said when it came his turn to preach, that he got up there and he tried to think of everything else in the world but grace. That's all he could think of. And he said, you're going to have to hold on and pray the Lord bless me, but you're going to hear another message of God's grace. I don't know about you, but I don't ever get tired of hearing about the grace of Almighty God. Don't get tired of singing the songs about God's amazing grace. The older I get, the sweeter and more precious that it is to me. And when I hear a message that is not seasoned with grace, it makes me miss it all the more and makes me appreciate it all the more. So I'm thankful for God's amazing grace. He says, by the way, again, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And he says, and that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And he says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he comes down and he begins to shift gears here just a little bit. And the rest of the chapter places emphasis on this next verse right here. He says, for we are his workmanship. We can go over into Romans chapter 9 and see that he's the potter, we're the clay. He says, for we are his workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus, and we are created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do good works matter here in our life? He says it does. He says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then he comes down, and starting in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gives us instruction in our walk. He tells us the things that we should consider. He tells us the things that we should pursue. Before we get to that point, though, he gives us also a little bit of an insight. He begins to pull the curtain back just a little bit in the latter part of chapter 2, and he begins to show us a vision that we're not in it by ourselves. That first of all, we have a great high priest that hears our prayers. But then he comes down and he pulls the curtain back and he begins to describe for us that we're members of a family. Many of you here have the blessing of being near your family oftentimes every day or every week, and what a great blessing that it is. One of the reasons that Sister Caroline came all the way back from Hawaii mean, it would take something like this to come back from Hawaii, but she came back because of family. It was a great blessing to me when I landed in Dallas. My sister was with me, and as we were traveling to Lubbock, we stopped every few hours along the way, and we visited family. But he pulls the curtain back, and he says, "You're not in this together, not in this by yourself. You're in this life and this warfare and these challenges, and you've got a family." He begins to give us an insight that we have a church family. And he describes that we're all made up different. We all have different gifts. We all have different strengths and different weaknesses. And he begins to describe this beautiful picture of a church family in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens." I have to tell you, the time I went to the Philippines, I felt out of place. I really did. In fact, somebody went up to Brother Mark and said to him, said, "Well, we're concerned, Brother Stephen's going to the Philippines. We're concerned he may move over there." I think Brother Mark had been there. He says, "I can tell you, you don't have to worry about that." I felt like a stranger. I did. And when we drove by and I saw the American embassy, I got excited. I thought, there's at least one place I know in this strange land with these strangers that I know, it's before I'd met some of the church folks, that I can feel a little bit at home. Well, we oftentimes, as Christians, as children of God, we feel like we're strangers here. Because there's a whole lot of this world that just doesn't agree with us. It doesn't set too well with us. The liberal way of thinking that folks embrace. And sometimes we feel like we're out of place and we feel like we're strangers in the land. But he says something. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners," but he says, "You are fellow citizens." With who? You've got some brothers and sisters. He says, "You're fellow citizens with the saints and with the household and of the household of God." I think he's describing here a picture of our brothers and sisters in Christ and our church family. And what a blessing it is to be in a strange land but not feel like you're a stranger when you're around your people. He says, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Yesterday there was a lady that came the first time. She had never been to an Old Baptist service ever in her life. She came to the morning service in Shokan, and then she said, "I'd like to follow along and attend the service in the afternoon at Roxbury," which was another hour, hour and a half away up in the mountains. And Brother Eric Winchell was trying to describe to her about the primitive Baptist. And one of the things that he said, one of the traits of the primitive Baptist is they're given and they practice hospitality. And he says, "I believe that I could leave my home in New York and I could travel to Tennessee, I could travel to Georgia, I could travel to Florida, and I'd have a home in all of those areas." And that's the way it is with your church family. He says, "You're no more strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God." And he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." We don't build the church upon the individuals. The church and the cornerstone of the church has to be Jesus Christ in every case. If anything that we do, anything that we practice, anything that we believe ought to be able to point us toward Jesus Christ. Everything that we embrace should point us to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of reasons that we don't have some of the distractions in our worship service that maybe some might feel like that it's important to have. The main reason is that we don't want anything distracting us from worshiping Jesus Christ. We want our main focus, our sole focus, to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we're just a group of pilgrims and strangers, a strange family that comes together, that sometimes we're a group of misfits, that we come together, and yet God has mercy upon us, and we worship and praise our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And he says, in whom the whole building, and he's not talking about the physical building, he's talking about the family, in whom the whole building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He comes down in chapter 3, and Paul then begins to emphasize what his heart's desire and prayer for the Ephesian brethren are. He said in verse 16, he said, I would that God would grant according to the riches of His glory, that you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul says, I want, it's my desire that you grow in the grace of the Lord. Yesterday, there was a lady that was there, and this is, in fact, the same lady, and she has four children. Her husband had died, and she has four children, two of which are still at home. And she said, the greatest challenge that I've experienced in raising my children, especially as a single mother, is watching my children at different times. Their relationship with the Lord is much closer at some times than it is other times. And she said, I get real concerned when their relationship with the Lord seems like that it's waning. And she said, the greatest thing that they stand in need of that I see in the lives of my children, she said, they don't have a father in the home. But she said, the greatest thing that makes an impact upon their lives, the lives of my children, is a godly example. You may not think that other folks are concerned about your life and your walk, except the Lord. But you can either be a blessing and an encouragement to other people, or you can be a hindrance to other folks. And she said, I'm always looking around and I want my young folks, my kids, to look to people that's going to give a godly example. Paul says, I want you to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. He says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith, that you're rooted and grounded in love. He said, I want you to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then verse 20, which is such an awesome verse, he says, now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. According to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, working through the spiritual man that dwells within us. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, we might hit some of chapter 5 as well. There's only three more chapters, won't hit all of them, but it's an excellent chapter, and I hope that you'll get a blessing out of it. Paul said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I don't believe he was necessarily in jail all of the time, and that's not what he's referring to, but he does say that he is bound to do the Lord's service and committed himself to follow the Lord. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, I beseech you, or I entreat you, that you walk worthy of the vocation in which you're called. Brother David was sharing that he had just gotten a new job. And he said, I'm spending 6 weeks in training for this new job. It helps if you know what the job requirements are when you get a new job. It doesn't do service to the individual that's being hired, nor to the company that's hiring the individual, if they don't know what they're supposed to do. And here he gives us several chapters that begins to define. He's already told us about our eternal salvation and how that's in Christ, and it's fixed and secured from before the foundation of the world. And then he spends the last three, especially the last three, chapter 4, 5, and 6, on telling us how that we should live here in this life. He said, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation in which you're called. First of all, the first reason that we ought to walk worthy of the vocation in which we're called. we worship and serve a great God. He deserves our best. He doesn't deserve our leftovers. He doesn't deserve what's left after we've exhausted ourselves. But He deserves the very best. Remember growing up out in West Texas, and some of the little meeting houses. I remember one in particular. This little sort of dated, rundown meeting house that was out in West Texas. Folks were talking about supplying the kitchen, and one person said, "Well, I've got a leftover microwave." Another one said, "I've got a leftover refrigerator." "Well, I've got a leftover stove. We'll bring it and we can put a kitchen together." Did you know that the Lord doesn't want our leftovers? He deserves the very best that we have. Our service to the Lord deserves, He deserves the best that we could give, the very best effort that we can give. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what we have is because He's been gracious to give it to us. He doesn't want our leftovers. He wants the very best that we can give. He says, "I would that you would walk worthy of the calling." I ask you, are we walking worthy of the calling? I don't know about you, maybe it was a different point in your life, but I did a reevaluation. When I hit 50 years of age and that big 5-0 was staring me in the face, I realized unless I lived to be as old as Elder Compton, which I wouldn't mind doing, that probably there's a whole lot of life that's behind me, a lot more than what's in front of me. And I thought, what's the best way that I can utilize, if God's given me any gifts or any time, to serve Him? That's a shame that I waited till I was 50 years old to do this self-assessment. He says, "I would that you would walk worthy of the vocation in which you're called." And He says, by the way, here's how you walk in it. He says, you walk with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. He begins to describe, He says, now I want you to walk worthy of the vocation, and here's how you walk. He says you walk in all lowliness. You may say, well, that's just not my nature. Well, it's not. That's why it's here. It's not our nature. Our nature's the problem. And here He says, here's how you address the problem. You say, well, I'm just not lowly-hearted, or I'm not meek by nature. Well, that's why He tells us here. He says that you would walk with all lowliness and all meekness and all long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. You know, we just won't ever go wrong doing what God's Word has to say. It's when we begin to make the exception or say it doesn't really apply to me, or it doesn't really apply in this case, or surely it was written before the current day, modern day problems. God's Word is just as applicable today, and it works. He says, with all lowliness and all long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. We're taught that love covers a multitude of sins. Look at the love of Jesus Christ and the love that He shed upon us and the sins that covered and the great example that we have in Christ. He says, with all lowliness and all meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. He says, endeavoring. That means that you actually have to put forth some effort. If you endeavor to do something, it means that you have to apply some effort. It means it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't come. It doesn't just find you. You have to apply yourself. He says, endeavoring, laboring, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have been blessed to know some peacemakers among us, and I thank the Lord for that. Elder Compton was a great example of that. Brother Stamper was a great example of that. We have been blessed to know some peacemakers among us. And he says, that's the example that we ought to consider. That's the example that we ought to pursue. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there is one body, there's one Spirit, even as you're called. There's one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7. He says, but unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I believe that if we're children of God, we can go over into Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we can see where there's a definition of the variety of spiritual gifts that God gives. If you're a child of God, you've been given at least one spiritual gift. Maybe you've been given multiple spiritual gifts. Maybe you have all the spiritual gifts. The question is not how many spiritual gifts do you have, but are you using the ones that God has given you? He says that God gives you the spiritual gifts according, He gives us, every one of us, given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And God has given you a spiritual gift, and the purpose of that spiritual gift is to find out how you can use it to serve the Lord's people. The best way to honor and serve the Lord is to serve the Lord's people. And each one of us have different gifts in different areas. And the question is, are we using what God has given us? Don't use it. He may give it to somebody else. And we don't ever reach a point that when we reach 65 years of age, we're going to retire and we don't use our spiritual gifts anymore. No. We mention oftentimes Elder Compton, but my goodness, at 100 years of age, after he was 100 years old, he preached in 22 different churches in 17 different states between 100 and 102 years of age. I think he was using the spiritual gifts that God had given him. That's a great example for us to do. We ought to finish our course going full steam ahead. Sister Barbara Dixon said, visiting with her in the hospital, she said, for a long, long time, she said, I never missed a Sunday. So I'm not able to come now, but I never missed a Sunday. And she said, you know, I miss that. There may come a time that you're not able to go to church. If you're able to go, you ought to be in church. We're taught in Matthew chapter 6 that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything that we stand up in need of, He's going to add it to us. But He said, and then He says that He gave some apostles. He gives, not that this is all inclusive and not that this is the only place that it's addressed, but at least there's emphasis right here for Brother Asa and myself. It's not only for Brother Asa and I and Brother Chuck and Brother Steve Aquino and different ones, Brother Andy. It's for all of us to consider, but it's especially for the pastors and the teachers. He says, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors, and he gave some teachers. Pastors and teachers. Pastor ought to be able to teach. If you can't understand what the pastor's saying, he's not teaching anything, you're not edified, you're not encouraged in the Lord, you ought to be able to understand what the pastor's saying. And you ought to be instructed, and you ought to be able to learn. And he says, what is the purpose of the pastor teacher? What is the purpose of the evangelist? If we've already found out it's not to populate heaven, what is the purpose of it? For, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up, the encouragement of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't think that I've never yet found a perfect Primitive Baptist Church. I've never yet found a perfect Primitive Baptist. I've never yet found a perfect Christian. I believe that's something we strive towards. That's why I believe that there's always going to be a role, as long as we live until the Lord comes back, for a pastor teacher. There's always going to be a role for an evangelist. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says, so you'll know the difference. He says, one of the purpose of the gospel minister, of the pastor teacher, is to preach the gospel and teach the gospel in such a way so that when you hear something that's not right, all of a sudden you're going to recognize it. You're going to know it. If you hear it on the radio, if you hear it on the television, if you hear it in another setting, you're just going to perk up and you're going to say, I don't believe that's right. That's not what I've been taught. That's not what I believe God's Word has to say. He says that you henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Then he gives Brother Ace and I and Brother Steve and Brother Chuck some more good instruction here. He says, but speak the truth in love. It's important how we say it. It's important what we say. Not only is it important that we speak the truth, but we speak it in love. That you may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, he begins to talk about our little church family, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. He says right here that there's a purpose for every single one in the church body. There's a role that each one is to fulfill. And just like if there's a part of us that's not working right, it affects our entire body. If your knee quits working, or your foot, or your ankle, or your eye, it affects you. And it does as a church family as a whole. He says that it works together, making the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I believe that what he's saying here is that the body is an encouragement to each other. That the church body is there for the purpose of building up and encouraging and helping one another. And that ought to be the best place for us to go to get help and encouragement along the way is with our church family. He comes down and he highlights again in verse 22. He says, you're a new man in Christ. Remember Elder Compton saying, we don't baptize somebody on who they were. We baptize them on who they are. We're not baptizing that old man that's still practicing sin. We're baptizing that person that is showing the effects of the new man that's in Christ. Doesn't matter what your past has been like. You may say, I've been such a sinner. There's no way that they would ever accept me into their family. There's no way that Christ would ever accept me into His family because of my past experience. He's not saying that we're serving God on the past experience. He says, in fact, there are some things that we're to put off. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, talks about the old man, the new man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know why it's so important? One of the reasons that it's so important for us to come to church every week. I'm so thankful that we are not, I don't want to sound pharisaical. I am thankful that we meet every week. There are folks that meet once a month. There are some folks, like those that I visited yesterday, that meet once a year. Elder Harder said he couldn't even keep up a bad habit not doing it any more than that. I'm thankful that we meet every week and we're blessed to meet together through the middle of the week. And one of the blessings of being able to meet together is that it helps us to be renewed in our mind. I don't know about you, but sometimes it doesn't even wait until Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. Sometimes even Sunday afternoon, Satan starts working on me. And I need to be renewed. And we can be renewed reading the Word of God and praying to God. But there should be a renewal that takes place. If something is renewed, it means that we've had it before. And he says that I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Isn't that where about 99% of our problems come from? It's our mind. We might blame it on another part of our body, but it's generally our mind. And he says, I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Satan is out there and he is targeting our mind. You look at what you see on television, what you see on the computer. You look at what you see in magazines and newspapers and billboards. And Satan attacks your mind. And our mind needs to be renewed in Christ. He says, I would that you would be renewed in the spirit of your mind and that you put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. And he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I appreciate what Sister Brucey Cage said. She taught us a great lesson when she said that Sonny and I don't go to bed at night until we have settled it. And she says, if I'm angry, she says, we try to settle it before the sun goes down. And she was blessed with 59 years of marriage. God blessed them with that. It says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. He says, let him that stole steal no more. He says, but let him labor working with his hands, that the thing which is good, that he may give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Chapter 5. Just spend a couple of minutes here on chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then he says that it does matter in the church, in the kingdom, how we live. He says, but fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. You say, well, I'm so thankful that I don't fall into the category of those first ones that he mentions right there. Read on. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Anybody here ever done any foolish talking? Nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. What he's saying right here is that we just can't go wrong in giving thanks to God, in praising God, and directing our thanksgiving and appreciation to God. He says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetousness, nor an idolater hath an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And he says, don't even, in verse 7, don't even be a partaker with them. What's he saying? Don't go and mix with them. Don't be in their company. Don't associate with them. Separate yourselves from them. He says, for at one time, for sometimes, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. He says, at one time we were darkness. At one time we were, that was our lifestyle, that was our thoughts, that was our thinking. But he says, you're a new man in Christ. And he says, don't go with the children of disobedience. He says, don't be partakers with them. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but you're now in the light of the Lord. And then he just simply says, walk as children of the light. He says, you are children of light. And he says, you've been given light. You've been given a clear path. You've been given direction. And he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And then he says again in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. He says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. There's some things that we don't even have any business talking about. He says, you know, if God has delivered you from a sin and you've repented of that sin, there's no benefit and going back and picking up that sin again and even talking about that sin, you just thank God that He's delivered you from that sin. And He said that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to reprove them. He said, and it's even a shame to speak of those things which are done in secret. Comes on down and it just gets better. I would encourage you to read all of it. He says in verse 15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but unwise." What is he saying right here? He says that you're not just living your life. You're just living it and marking time and accomplishing one day after another, but that you're living life with a purpose. You're living life with an aim. You're living life with a goal in mind. Remember Brother Bradley preaching on this verse right here, and he used the example of a bullseye. You see the target, and right down in the center is sometimes it's a red circle, and you see the bullseye. And he says that you're aiming for that. That is the aim of your life. When you walk circumspectly, it means that you're putting forth effort to follow the example, to follow the example of Christ, that we set our eyes, that we set our mark on the bullseye. That is Jesus Christ. That's things above and not on things of the earth. And then he says in verse 16, and the reason, one of the reasons, this is not the only reason, he says redeeming. I believe that redeeming means to buy back. But he says redeeming the time. Sometimes, the thought comes to mind. And sometimes, I've heard folks say, "Well, I don't want to do this." Maybe you're not like me. There's sometimes I'd like to turn the clock back. I'd like it to land on about 30 or 21. And I'd try to do some things a little different. Probably mess up more. We can't turn the clock back. We can't. Whatever time God gives us, it may only be today. It may be a year. As I mentioned to you, Brother Tom Franklin has an app on his phone, and if you'll tell him your birthday, he'll tell you about how much time this app tells you that you're going to have left to live. How many days? It was discouraging to me. But he said, realize that time passes fast and you can't go back and you can't turn the clock back. But you can do the very best that you can in serving a righteous God by His Word and with His strength today. And if you're here, you can do it again tomorrow. And if you're here 10 years or 20 years, you spend what time you have walking circumspectly before the Lord. Does it make a difference? Absolutely. If it didn't, He wouldn't place such emphasis upon it. In fact, if you look at the Scriptures as a whole, I don't know exactly the exact percentage, but it's a smaller percentage of the Scriptures that address our eternal salvation and our eternal destiny than it is of what it says on how to get from today to tomorrow and the next day. And it tells us how we live. We're not going to have a desire to do it if Christ isn't dwelling in our heart. But His Word gives us instruction on how to do it. Let us walk worthy, even when we do our best. One of the best sermons I appreciated Brother Chuck preaching was how that when we've done our best, we're still even an unprofitable servant. But doesn't Christ deserve the very best we can give? Even the best is filthy rags. But doesn't He deserve the best that we can give? May God bless you.